Well, when Quentin Matsys, Quentin Matsys was a Flemish painter. You might be aware of him from the 1500s, early 1500s, and he became quite well known. He was from the Antwerp school of painting in Belgium, and his most famous work is The Ugly Duchess. Now, if you've never had the pleasure of seeing The Ugly Duchess, you really do have to Google her. Not now, but when you get home. And, you know, she's not a real person, so you don't have to feel sorry for her that now she's become famous this way. But he built this composite picture of just the ugliest woman you could ever imagine. And, and he did this to make a point about all the pretty young duchesses that he was busy painting who were really, wicked inside. And so he did this painting to sort of satirize that. But anyway, that's his most famous painting he's known for, but he was also a brilliant sculptor, and not many people know this about him. He pioneered iron wrought sculptures, a certain school of sculpting, and became quite famous for that and quite sought after. And he was once commissioned to do a well cover. So you know, we have boreholes, so we don't really think much about that, but a well can be dangerous if there's not a cover over it. And there was a large well in front of a notable cathedral in Antwerp, and so he was commissioned to be the one to build an intricate, artistic, iron-wrought cover for this well. But now there was some sort of religious controversy going on at the time, you know, Protestants and Catholics kind of issue, and so there were people who were trying to sabotage the building of this, well, not the building of the well, but the beautifying of the well through the ironwork sculpture. So some of the locals in the town broke into his workshop. And when they, by night, and they couldn't remove the iron, the expensive iron that he was using to do this because it was so heavy. So instead, they stole all of his tools. And they stole anything that he could possibly use to work on this sculpture. And, you know, it took his tongs and his chisels and his hammers. And I don't know if they took the anvil with or not, but, you know, they took all of these tools with him. And so, you know what he did when he discovered he had been robbed? Well, he didn't quit the work. And he didn't go and ask his customer for more money to replace his tools. He just closed the doors and silently went back to work, and just went working on the project as if nothing had happened. And eventually he revealed this magnificent well cover that is still on display today. If you go to Antwerp, you can go and see the Matsys well and see this wonderful work. And the way he did it was he used whatever was left over. He used the garden implements from his tool shed, rakes and spades and garden forks and just anything that he could find, any implement, any tool, trowels, and that kind of thing. And he built this well cover without any of his sculpting tools. So if you've ever tried to do a job without the right tools and have been frustrated by that, you can imagine now how Matsys would have felt. But you can also imagine how God feels, because God has to do the intricate work of his kingdom building using blunt instruments like us. And so this is what we learn about in Esther chapter 10. You can turn to Esther chapter 10, the final chapter of Esther. Now, if this is your first sermon with us, you're visiting and you're coming for an evening sermon, and you find yourself now at the last sermon as we've been preaching passage by passage, chapter by chapter through Esther, you're going to be pretty lost, I'm afraid. So what we're going to do is, to have mercy on you, we're going to have a brief previously on the Esther diaries. You know, what do you need to know? You know how they sometimes say that previously on and they give you the highlights? Here are six things that you need to know about the book of Esther. And for those of you who came through the whole series and have forgotten half of it, this will be a good refreshing for you too. Number one, this story takes place in the Medo-Persian Empire. It does not take place in Israel. So that makes it quite unique, not really unique, but different from most of the other narrative in the Old Testament. It happens in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, which was a globe-spanning pagan empire, in Susa, the capital. Now, the Jews had been kicked out of the Promised Land for 70 years. They had returned, most of them, but many of them still stayed in Susa, in Medo-Persia, and they had integrated into the culture. That's the first thing you need to know. Secondly, you need to know that the Jews who integrated into the culture were generally not paragons of religious virtue. These are not exemplary Jews. These are the Jews who chose not to go back to the Promised Land after God said, right, your exile is over, you can go back now. They didn't go back to rebuild the temple. They didn't go back to populate the land. Because why? They were comfortable where they were. They had good jobs. They had Persian names, many of them. They blended into society. A lot of people didn't even know that they were Jews. So their Judaistic religion, their Yahwehism, their faith was in stealth mode. That's something you need to know. Thirdly, the story is about a little orphan girl by the name of Hadassah, and who was orphaned during the exile, but she is raised by her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai names her Esther. That's sort of her name that she's known by. It is a Persian name from Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar. So she's named not after someone biblical, but after a pagan idol, by her cousin Mordecai, who's obviously a bit older than her, and raises her. Then, she also, by the way, a little minor detail that becomes important in the story, is the most beautiful woman in the world, literally. Fourth, the ruling king is King Ahasuerus. That's his Hebrew name. His Greek name is Xerxes. You might know him from various movies and video games. He's a famous, brutal, crazy king from the past. And he had a number of pet peeves. One of his pet peeves was being sober, being interrupted. You weren't even allowed to visit him unless he invited you. And being in a room where anyone said the word no. He didn't like hearing no. When he told you to do something, you just jumped how high and you did it. And so because of this little dysfunction, he fires his queen Vashti because she has a backbone and stands up to him, and ends up as a forlorn bachelor for 4 years, and eventually he hosts a beauty pageant, the very first Miss World pageant, where all the most beautiful single girls in the world get to compete, and the winner is going to be his wife. So that's one way to pick a wife, young men. And this is where Esther becomes a beauty queen and then becomes queen of Persia, being the most beautiful woman around. Bear in mind that the king doesn't know that Esther is Jewish. Nobody knows that Esther is Jewish. Mordecai tells her to keep that secret. Fifth thing that you need to know. There's a bad guy. Of course there is. All good stories need a villain. There's a bad guy. He's the prime minister of Medo-Persian Empire. His name is Haman. And he had it in for Mordecai, the Jew, because of an ancient mafioso vendetta-type family feud that we won't get into. Haman plotted to exterminate not only Mordecai and his family, but all Jews everywhere, once and for all. And little did he know that the queen was a Jew, a closet Jew. And that little detail comes back and bites him badly in the end. But anyway, the way he hatches this rotten plot of his is by casting lots, sort of throwing dice, trying to determine, using an occultic practice, trying to determine the best day, like the luckiest day to go out against the Jews. And that backfired on him because he ignored the fact that God is real, that God has a relationship with his people, that God is faithful to his covenant to preserve his people, and that God is in control of every movement in his universe, every last detail, including the spin of a roulette wheel or the casting of lots. We also saw, just footnote if you knew, that doesn't mean we should go and gamble and try to make our living on the slot machines. But God is in control of everything, even this plot that was trying to exterminate the Jews. And in so doing, God was able to rescue the Jews by giving them 9 months to prepare to defend themselves, causing the lots to give them time. And then the sixth thing that you need to know is that Mordecai eventually gets Haman's corner office and becomes prime minister, and he composes an edict in the king's name which would save the Jews from the global slaughter and gives them opportunity to defend themselves. And that's pretty much the end of the book. All's well that ends well. God is not mentioned in the book, but the eyes of faith see his hand at work in every minute detail of every day. Now, this is where we find ourselves in the story. The Jews are safe. God is on the throne of his universe. Haman is hanging by his neck, and all is well in the land. Now you're up to speed. But there's an epilogue. You know, sometimes a book will have a little short section after the final chapter, a closing word. This is an epilogue, a short closing chapter, unlike any other chapter in the Bible. And so, muster your perseverance with me, because we're going to read the entire chapter tonight. Esther chapter 10, verse 1. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, Are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Medea and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Thus ends the book of Esther. Kind of a strange chapter, isn't it? Three lessons we learn about God's behind-the-scenes grace here. Firstly, we learn that God chooses blunt instruments. Secondly, we learn that God uses blunt instruments. And then we'll see that God actually honors his blunt instruments. So, let's look at God choosing his blunt instruments. Verse 1 starts off, King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Now, this verse is there, you kind of, like, who cares? But it's important because it's a bookend. This is rounding off the book. And in chapter 2, verse 18, we were told that the king lifted tax and told his whole empire that they didn't have to pay tax because he had chosen a new queen and he was celebrating this. And so, of course, the people loved Esther. They hadn't met Esther. Well, whoever this Esther chick is, we love her because we don't have to pay taxes. And they celebrate Esther and they love Esther and she becomes very popular and it was this wonderful thing. And then there's this whirlwind of action for the rest of the year, and now the narrator is closing off the book and he says, oh, and by the way, he imposed the taxes again. You know, it's kind of a way of saying, okay, the party's over, the bad guy's dead, the good guy's rich, now everyone, back to work, you know, go pay some taxes. So that's all that little sentence is doing. The fact that he mentions the coastlands of the sea just shows how wide an expanse Xerxes' empire is. Then it goes on. This brief chapter now is the rest of it is about the promotion, the popularity, and the prosperity of the man who saved the king's life, Mordecai. That was something you should have heard in the previously on the Diaries of Esther. Mordecai, one of the cool things he did was he saved the king's life by exposing an assassination attempt. And the king honored him because of this and hired him to replace Haman because of that. Now, the chapter, just like the book, seems a little bit out of place, if you ask me, you know, in the Bible. I mean, compare this chapter to a psalm or any narrative in the Bible where God is the hero. Here's a whole chapter rounding off a whole book that's never mentioned God, and you would think that after all of this, after all that we've seen, that God's done behind the scenes in every minute detail, you'd think that finally the book would end with, oh, and by the way, God was in this all along. Let's praise his great name. But instead it ends with, let's praise Mordecai. And you've got to sort of think, really? That's how the book's going to end? You know that Martin Luther, believed that Esther, the book of Esther, should not even be included in the canon of Scripture because of this. There's no praising of God in the book. What kind of book in the Bible belongs in the Bible if it doesn't praise God? And this one actually is praising a man. Now, the point here is that Mordecai was an instrument of God. We know that God was at work in Esther, and God was using Mordecai, and we're going to see how God honors his instrument. But I first want to round off this character Mordecai for you, because he really is the hero of the story. If you go to Israel, you go to a synagogue or even a church during Purim, the Feast of Purim, and they read the book of Esther, whenever they mention Mordecai's name, what do? They cheer. That's right, because he really is the hero. But he's a rounded character. Let's remind ourselves of what he did. He named his ward after a pagan goddess so that no one would know that she was a believer in Yahweh. Imagine that. You trained your kids. Listen, I know we named you Matthew, but since he's one of the apostles, we're just going to call you Muhammad from now on. Please tell everyone your name is Muhammad. And when you go to school, whatever you do, don't tell them you're a Christian. Okay? Just wear the beard and the thing and call yourself Muhammad and you'll be fine, you know? Would we say, wow, those are good Christian godly parents? But this is what Mordecai does. He tells her to put her religion in her pocket and put it in stealth mode. So when he isn't giving inspiring pep talks to his niece and saving the king's life and using his political clout to save the lives of the Jewish nation, he's hiding the religion. He illegally refuses to honor the prime minister when a law was passed that people had to bow down when Haman walked by. He just refused to do it. So he'll break the law when it suits him. And yet, even though that looks like he's being a faithful Jew, refuses to bow down to men and only to God, he has absolutely no problem when other people bow down to him, when the tables are turned and the king wants to honor him and he rides his horse and everyone bows down to him. He's got no problem with that, this guy. He laps it up. So he's not exactly a Mr. Knightley. You know who Mr. Knightley is, right? If you don't, your Bible education is not complete. You have to read Jane Austen, guys. It's how you get married. And in the many hours of reading Jane Austen and watching movies with my wife, I learned that Mr. Knightley in Emma is the paragon of virtue. He is the gentleman's gentleman. He is the one, he's her conscience. He's the one that constantly puts people in line and leads by example, and he's humble and he's courteous. And so, in fact, our oldest son's middle name is Knightley, after Mr. Knightley. But he is a flat character. A flat character, because in literature, you've got your flat characters, your round characters. Flat characters are one who epitomize a virtue. And Mr. Knightley epitomizes all things gentlemanly. He never does anything out of character. And yet, flat characters are only ever found in fiction. In reality, everybody has their good points and their bad points and their not so nice stuff that we wouldn't want to know about them, and the nice stuff that we admire about them. And Mordecai is a real person. And so, yes, he's a hero, and he's an instrument of God, but he's a blunt instrument, as is everybody else. Let's just quickly do a quick roll call of the heroes of the faith. You know, anyone that would show up on a flannel board in a Sunday school class saying, be like this guy. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was a coward who gave his wife to Pharaoh for a night. Lot was a wacko who gave his daughters to be raped by a bunch of crazy people outside. Jacob swindled his brother out of his legal birthright. Joseph was a braggart. That got him into trouble. Judah had an appetite for prostitutes. Moses was a murderer. Samson was a serial killer. He was cruel to animals as well. He had an inflammable temper. He was disobedient to parents. He was indifferent to the law of God. Oh, and he slept around a lot in that book. David numbered Israel against God's will, committed adultery, and conspired to murder an innocent man. David. Solomon was an idolater. Elijah was manic depressive. Peter denied Christ. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. You understand that this is the list of clay-footed heroes that goes on and on and on. And why do they have these flaws, these heroes of the Christian faith? Because the list of heroes in the Bible is a list of humans. And humans are sinners. And sin is heinous. But why did God use them? Did God use them? Yeah, you betcha. In fact, that brings us to our second point. God uses blunt instruments. And we'll see why in a minute. So firstly, God chooses blunt instruments, chose Mordecai, and he uses blunt instruments. He used Mordecai to accomplish his will. And there's not really much more to read in the chapter about that. I'm kind of springboarding from the chapter, as you've noticed. But the reason Mordecai is being honored here is because of the great work that he did. But the great work that he did was God using him, being in the right place, the right person at the right time, related to the right person, to save the Jews. This was God's work. And yet God was using him because he did the right thing. He did save the king's life and risk his own in doing so. But this is the reason God uses blunt instruments. God uses blunt instruments because there's no other kind. Right? There are no heroes, flat characters in reality. God uses blunt instruments because there's no one else to choose from. He uses sinners because that's what he's got to work with. So, We can't hero worship people, because even though they've done tremendous things for God, it was God using them despite their bluntness. And we can't think too highly of ourselves either. When we have success in life, success in ministry, perhaps, 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul kind of, in his caustic way, reminds the congregation, just knock down your ego a couple of notches. He says this, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In other words, Paul's saying, look around. We're not all captains of industry here, right? We're not all the most rich and famous and powerful people in the whole world. And yet, that doesn't mean that we have no place in God's kingdom. In fact, God uses those people the most because it shames all of the captains of industry. It shames them to think that in their, with all their wealth and with all their qualification, with all their experience, they are therefore more qualified to do God's work. No, they're just as blunt as anyone else. So God actually favors using weaker people, people who are aware of their weakness, and people are humble about it. He uses them because that shames the whole worldly system that says, no, you need to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and be a self-made man, and you need to be self-sufficient and have self-esteem. And God says, no, I can use a persecutor of the church, Paul, to become one of the greatest evangelists of all time. You know, I can use Samson, who was, I mean, there's like nothing good about Samson, except that he's really big and strong. And that was something that God gave him in order to accomplish God's will against the Philistines to save the Jews. And here is Mordecai, and Mordecai's a good guy. He is a hero. I mean, I'm being kind of harsh on him, but he is a good guy, but he is also, he's got his flaws, as we've seen. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in jars of what? Clay, yeah. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What Paul's saying there is, he's using this wonderful image of saying that we're like a clay pot, you know, a privy pot. We're like something that people in those days would use as a toilet. But we're really cool toilets because inside us, it's not normal toilet stuff, it's a treasure, a hidden golden treasure in the privy pot. And that's what we are like. So that is the Bible's estimation of you. I'm sorry for your self-esteem, people. God says you're a toilet, but that's okay. You are a valuable toilet because he's put gold inside you instead of the other stuff. So this is what's going on here, is that human beings are clay jars. We're nothing. We're weak, but we have worth. We have worth because we bear the image of God, not because of ourselves, but because of him. We do have worth. We can be confident, but it's not a self-confidence. It's a confidence in Christ. It's a confidence that we have in our identity because our identity is wrapped up with the person of Christ, and he was the only perfect person. God doesn't need human beings. That is a little bubble burster for some people. The Trinity was perfectly happy and self-sufficient within itself. They created us. It's kind of weird talking about the Trinity, like plural, but you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together had perfect communion, and they created us in order to have a relationship with us. Not because they were lacking anything, but to share. God wanted to share his glory with us, and that's why we were created. But he doesn't need us. Acts 17:24 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In fact, in Psalm 50, verse 12, God says quite sarcastically, if I were hungry, would I tell you? For the world and its fullness are mine. God's like, if I wanted a snack, I'll just take something. You know, I own it all. I made it all. I won't come to you for help. You know, it's different when the kids come like, Daddy, I'm hungry. And you're like, can't you get your own porridge? And then I picture them getting the porridge out and spilling it everywhere and pouring the milk on the floor and mixing it and lapping it off and all the kind of, the way they would do it if I weren't involved putting it in a bowl nicely and neatly. And I'm like, you know what? You do need my help. I'm going to do this. But God's not like a toddler who needs help. God can take care of himself. He doesn't need you to feed him like he's a kid. In fact, it's the other way around. We need him for everything. That's what the scriptures teach. And yet, I've used this illustration before, but to me, I always think about it when I try to mow the lawn and my kids want to help mow the lawn. And I love that. It's a fun time, and they come and they push the lawnmower and they carry things and they pick up leaves or whatever. But they're in the way, because all I'm thinking the whole time is, just don't cut their toes off. You know, that's all I'm thinking. Don't be the guy who mowed his kid's foot. Because you hear those stories, right? And they're running around in front of the lawnmower, and I'm like, oh man, they make it harder. They're not here tonight, and we'll edit this part out before they're old enough to listen to it. But they really do. They make it harder for me to mow the lawn. But I don't tell them, listen, go inside and watch a video. I'm mowing the lawn. I don't do that. Why not? Because I love them. And I like having them around. And it's fun for them. And their enjoyment of it makes me enjoy them. And who cares about lawn anyway, right? And so that's how God is with his kingdom work. The reason he involves us is because he likes us. And he wants us to be involved. It's a privilege. It's an honor, really. And it's not necessary. I mean, name one thing that happens on earth that we do better than God. Yeah, sin. I mean, nothing. There's nothing that we do for him that it wouldn't work a little bit better if we weren't involved. Nothing, you know. And yet, he wants us to sing. you think, well, I don't sing because I don't have a good voice. Nobody has a voice good enough for God. And yet everyone's voice is good enough for God, right? Because he loves you. That's why he wants to hear what's in your heart. 1 Corinthians 3:4 says, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. This is a great application point from knowing that God uses blunt instruments. Is that you don't hero worship people. You don't say, I'm of Piper, well, I'm of MacArthur, and, oh, you've got to hear this person preach, they're the best preacher in the world, and let's extol human beings. That's missing the point. Paul says, yeah, I planted, and Apollos watered, but we're just servants in the vineyard. God's the one that gives the growth. He's the one that deserves all the honor and the glory for that. So we don't hero worship God's other instruments. They are as blunt as any of us. But another application is that you don't have to feel like you have nothing to offer. Just do your best. Be the little drummer boy for the kingdom. You do your best for Jesus, and that's what he accepts, your attitude in it. So that's how we see God uses blunt instruments. He used Mordecai to save the Jews, even though Mordecai had some issues. And then thirdly and finally, God honors blunt instruments. You know, up until now, everything's kind of self-evident. But this is a truth in this chapter that really is mind-blowing. God chooses blunt instruments. God uses blunt instruments. And then God honors those instruments. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. In all the acts of his power and might, the king, in the full account of his high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. And then verse 3, Mordecai was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. I mean, it's just really a chapter of Mordecai's prestige, being second in rank in the kingdom. And we've just seen how God should get the glory because Mordecai wasn't perfect. And yet, yeah, Mordecai is given fame and fortune beyond comprehension and a chapter extolling him. And yet this tells us something very precious about God's grace, doesn't it? Not only does God choose unlovely sinners like us, but saves us at his expense, the blood of Christ is what saves us, he then equips us with spiritual gifts. Ephesians 1 tells us that we have every spiritual blessing, everything that we need. Book of Corinthians tells us that we all have different gifts and that we should serve one another with them. He chooses us, he saves us, he equips us, he employs us for his service. There's a command in the Bible that says all Christians need to serve in the church. In 1 Peter. So he puts us into service. He empowers us to do the service because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, but we can do nothing. The vine can do nothing when its branches. Anyway, John 15, you can do nothing without me. And where's Bud Diener when you need him, right? And you can't do anything without him. We need him to do everything. He empowers us to do the service. So he chooses us, he equips us, he employs us, he saves us, he empowers us. And then after the work is done, he rewards us for what he did through us. He rewards us. The Bible's full of this. God doesn't owe us honor or thanks or pay or even a pat on the back. We are created for his glory. When we are giving him glory, all we're doing is the very bare minimum of our job description. You know, it's like the dog barking when there's a bad guy on the premises and then comes and's like, hey, I barked. Well, yeah, that's good. That's why I got you. If you didn't bark, we wouldn't need you so much, right? And it's like us. If you're not glorifying God, you're pretty useless. You're just a useless, you know, waste of space. Why are you even in this universe if you're not glorifying God? But if you are glorifying God, well, that's good. But I mean, don't be like, yeah. I mean, you're just doing why you're here. And yet, that's how God treats us. He, in fact, by the way, that's a biblical truth. That's not just me. Luke 17:9 says, this is Jesus saying, Does the master thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? No, of course not. Verse 10 says, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we're unworthy servants. We've only done what's our duty. God says, you know, don't boast in God's presence. Say, God, I go to church. I go to the evening service as well. You know, I go all the time and I sing and I do this and I do that. And I give to the church. You know, I serve in these places. I do all this for the church. I do all this for you. I serve. Well, yeah. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. You're a Christian, right? I mean, you're a human. That's why God made you. That's what he commanded you to do. What do you want? A special little naughty badge? Like, ooh, you're doing a great job at being you. And yet that's what people are like. They think, oh, God owes him something. No. And yet, even though God doesn't even owe you thanks for what you're doing, theologically speaking, the scriptures are full of references that C.S. Lewis called the unblushing promises of reward. Unblushing promises of reward. I like that phrase. For example, let me give you a few of them. I've got 3, 4, 5, 6 here. Matthew 25:21, the parable of the talents ends with the master saying, good and faithful servants, come into the joy of your master and I will put you over 10 cities. Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you that he, the master, will dress himself for service and have them, the servants, recline at table and he will come and serve them. That's a picture of heaven. God serving us in heaven as a reward. 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Well, good for you, Paul. That's what you're supposed to do. But get this. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Well, yeah, he's the apostle, though. No, not only to me, but also to those who have loved his appearing. Do you understand that? The sermon this morning was all about being alert for Christ's coming, his appearing. That's what he wants. He just wants you to look forward to seeing him. And if you do that, your reward is that you get not only to see him and be with him and be fulfilled in what your desire is, but he will give you the crown of righteousness. He gives you a reward just for doing what you're told and meaning it. 1 Peter 5:4. This is a promise to the elders. Sometimes we had another late elders meeting the other night. Sometimes the elders, I mean, your elders in this church work harder than anybody you could imagine. I mean, they do full-time pastoral ministry and full-time jobs, and it's amazing to see. But this is a commendation or a comfort for them. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, brothers, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's a special promise to elders of churches. There is reward. Sometimes people don't know. Sometimes it's just the complaints and it's just the problems that we're dealing with, but there is a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That's in a passage where he's using the building metaphor, and he says, you know, you have to build, but you have to use the ministry that Christ gives you, and then in the end it'll be judged, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up, but that which you built with the right material, built on Christ, the precious stones and the gold and the silver, that remains. And if your work remains, in other words, if you did a real ministry using Christ's strength and built on Christ, then you will get a reward for that, for just doing what you're told. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. We all appear before, all of us. That's Paul writing to Christians, including himself. This is a verse to Christians, that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will get what is due us. Obviously, there are people who obey the commands of Scripture more sincerely than others. There are people that are more faithful in that. Obviously, you know, the Bible tells all of us to lay up treasure in heaven and not here on earth. But there are people who take that more seriously than others. Well, they're going to be rewarded for that. Missionaries who give up family lands for my name's sake, Jesus said, will get 100-fold. These are promises in Scripture. The apostles said, well, we've given up everything. And Jesus didn't say, no, I'm just speaking metaphorically. He said, yeah, no, you will. You'll get the 12 thrones in heaven to rule. These are promises. The language is just the scriptures replete with the language of reward. If you want a book on that, there's one in the media center you can ask Sly about. Now, I met a man in seminary. He was a professional drag racer. Professional drag racer. He drove cars to set land speed records. And I always thought it was funny because his name was Don Carr. Isn't that a cool name for a guy who rides cars for a living? Carr, anyway. And Don Carr is a great preacher. He's a godly man. But before he became saved, his job was drag racing. And in 2001, he and his car were inducted into the Timing Association's Hall of Fame for breaking the 300 mile per hour barrier several times in his car. That's over 482 kilometers an hour. They do it in the Salt Plains in Utah, there's places in Southern California as well, these dry, flat straights, no speed bumps. And now, I've got nothing against Don. I like Don. And I'm not very knowledgeable about speed racing, I have to admit that. But it does make more sense to me that the car got inducted into the Hall of Fame than the driver, right? I mean, it's not like he's navigating anything. There's no bends or anything. It's just, you just put the foot down. I'm like, how hard is that? It's the car that gets you to 300 miles an hour. This isn't a guy that can run that fast. He's sitting there, and the car is just doing everything. And like I say, I'm sure there's more skill involved than that. But this is really a picture to me of how the Christian walk is, because everything that we do, everything that we accomplish in life, that's because of God's power. That's because of God's grace. God's grace is this magnificent power that just catapults us along into His will, where we get all this done, and we're really just there for the ride. I mean, we're putting our foot down. Ooh. You know, He's doing everything else. And yet, when it comes time to be inducted into the Hall of Fame, it's the driver and the car. And it's the same with the Christian life. God is the one that chooses you. God is the one that uses you. God is the one that equips you. God is the one that empowers you. God is the one who gives you the grace to do everything, strengthens you to do everything. You can't do anything without Him. And in all of it, He gets all the glory, except He decides to share that with you. And to bless you. And to honor you. And to serve you. And so the picture of chapter 10 in Esther is just a little microcosm of what our lives are like. Mordecai was chosen by God. Mordecai was used by God. Mordecai wasn't perfect. He was doing what he could, but he was a faithful man, and he loved the Lord, and he did that. And here, God has no problem including a chapter in Scripture just saying, and this is what I did for him. This is how I blessed him. And thus ends our trip through the book of Esther. This is such a relevant book for us because we live in Susa, don't we? We don't live in Jerusalem. We live in a secular world. We don't live in a world that revolves around worshiping the true God. We live in a world that revolves around forgetting Him, just like Susa. Most of us live and work in secular environments, not in a church environment. Maybe your boss doesn't open business meetings with prayer. Maybe your work has a policy against even mentioning religion. But the book of Esther shows that just because no one mentions God's name, just because no one else is acknowledging that He's at work, doesn't mean He's not at work. We have learned through this book to exercise the eyes of faith to see God's hand of providence in every minute detail of life. There's no such thing as randomness. That's the main point of the book. There's no such thing as luck. There's no life anywhere in the world outside of God's direct and indirect involvement. And our job is to exercise our eyes of faith all the more to see God's hand of providence in everything that happens. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it has been a challenging study. It has been an exciting study to go through the book of Esther and to see how involved you were in the action, in the planning, in the preservation of your people, in the faithfulness of your covenant, in your protection of that little orphan girl, and your use of her courage and faithfulness, the use of the blunt instruments in that book like Mordecai, and yet he was so faithful to you, Lord, and risked his life, and you honored him for that. And Father, I just pray that you would use us in the same way. Use us in our places of work. There are many people here who might not even be able to mention the name Jesus at work, and yet you are at work in those environments. And so I pray that they would see that, and they would honor you for that. And Lord, we also look forward to the lesson we learned tonight, that we would be honored by you. It's a thought we can't even get our minds around, Lord. We don't deserve it, and we don't claim to. And yet we thank you and praise you for your amazing grace that grants even us, who don't deserve it, honor because of what Christ did for us. And we pray this in His name. Amen.